Well, if you have your Bible, go to grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we're going to be at verses 8 to 14 this morning. And as I was leading missional community the last couple of weeks, I've been reminded of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul simply writes to the church at Ephesus that God has given gifts to the church. And part of those gifts are leaders who unpack God's word. And those leaders are meant to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so my number one job title, according to God's word, is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And I know of no other way to equip you to do the work of ministry than to unpack God's word. That's why each week we go through section by section, book by book, through the Bible. That's why we sing songs that are rich with theology from God's word. That's why Amanda read scripture this morning, because I want you to know God's word. I want you to delight in God's word, knowing that only in Christ is truth, and that truth sets us free. And church, that's what we need to cling to this morning. So we're going to do that again this morning as we look at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. So 12 years ago, I was under the impression, it was probably my own desire, but I was under the impression that I would be moving to Germany and living there long term. Well, a little bit before that, the Lord had brought a woman into my life, and through a series of circumstances, we desired to get married and spend our life together. And so as I proposed to Alicia a little over 12 years ago, the organization we worked with had a rule that the first year of your marriage had to be in the United States so that you can build a firm foundation. And then from there, if God led, we could go back around the world. And so in September of 2009, freshly engaged, I decided to go back to Germany for a final 4 months. I had left some stuff there and all plans of living there long term, and so I wanted to kind of close out my time there. And what was interesting is that as I was closing out my time in Germany, I was trained about how to leave well. And part of the process of leaving well is to, one, know that the end is coming, and then to begin to order your life in light of the end. And so my bosses encouraged me to kind of make a list of all the places I wanted to go, and since I love food, most of them were food-related places. I wanted another Döner kebab from certain places. I wanted a certain pizza from this pizza shop. And I had all these places I wanted to see and visit. And then I made another list of all these people I wanted to spend one more moment with. So the final couple of weeks of my time, I began to, my work began to decrease, and I began to spend my hours just going to these different places, spending time, enjoying relationships, and saying goodbye with the reality that this side of heaven I may never return. I may never see them again. But you know what? In that moment, I was given a grace from the Lord. A grace to know that my time was ending and that I could adequately prepare myself and prepare my life in light of the end. And so I began to order myself according to the reality that my time in Germany was over. Church, how much more so should we, if we know the scriptures and we know the reality that Jesus is coming back? We know the reality that Jesus has conquered, he has risen from the dead, he has promised to return, and at the end of time, he will take us to be with him forever. How much more so ought we to live in light of eternity? Ought we to order our lives in light of the reality that Jesus is coming back, and he may come back in the next 5 seconds, the next 5 minutes, the next 5 days, the next 5 years, the next 5 decades. We don't know, but we have been given a grace to know he will return. And this morning, Paul is going to challenge us with that. challenge us with the reality that if we know that Christ is returning, then you and I need to order our lives accordingly. That the way in which we interact with one another should be ordered to the reality that Christ will return. So this morning, the main point that Paul is going to get across to us and that he wants us to see and understand from our passage is simply this. That in light of Christ's return, we must live with love for others and for the Lord. That we have this grace, that we know Christ is coming. And because of that, we should begin to live differently with one another, and we should begin to live differently in light of our relationship with the Lord. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as we read? We do this as a way of recognizing that the Holy God of the universe is speaking to us, and we are delightfully receiving His word this morning. So Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments say, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That was in the wrong order. Verse 12. Sorry about that. And the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now we're there. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, Praise be to God. So we have been in this letter to the Church of Rome, and we are here because we want to understand more of who God is, because the more we understand God, the more we can understand ourselves, and we can begin to rightly order our life in line with who God is. And we want to know this truth so that we can, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we can aim to please God. We want our eyes fixated on God. We want to know who God is. We want to grow in the grace of God so that our lives are markedly different than the world around us. And church, that's going to be massively important for us, because it is difficult to live for Christ now, and I believe it's going to become more difficult for us to live for Christ as we move forward. And so we need to have eyes that see Christ, that hope in Christ, and hope in Him over the treasures of the world. And to do that, we need to see the reality of what Christ has done. We need to see the reality of Christ's work. And what Paul has been showing us throughout this letter is that no one is righteous. Not even one. There's not a single one of us who are free from sin. You know, there's all this talk about how we have free will. Martin Luther, the reformer from the 1600s, said, he described free will as this. Imagine this building, you're locked in and you're never able to get out of the room. What does that mean? It means that you'll never be able to see what's outside. You'll never be able to see the sun, never be able to see the cars, never go back to your house. This is now your life. You are now stuck in this building forever. But imagine you were born in this building, never allowed to leave the building. All these windows were blacked out, never allowed to see that there was life outside the building. And your whole life was consumed by being in this building. Are you free? Sure, you're free to go in the different rooms. You're free to go upstairs. But the reality is you have no idea that there's even a life outside this building. It's not until Christ comes and opens the door and actually allows you to see that there's a whole another life outside. And Luther says that we actually don't have the free will that we think. It's not until we come to faith in Christ that we are unlocked from this dungeon of sin and are able to see the world as God has created it, to, for us to see it and to enjoy the world as God has created us to enjoy it. You see, we're actually free when we come to faith in Christ. We're enslaved before Christ. And Paul has shown us that when Christ comes into our life, he frees us not just from the slavery of sin, but he also frees us from the condemnation of sin. We are free to serve the Lord as we are created to serve, and we are now changed and transformed. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul kind of hinges the entire letter on chapter 12, verse 1. Where he says, because of this gospel and because of the work that Christ has done, that now should change our minds and change our bodies and the way in which we live in this world. And last week we saw that that should change the way we relate to the governing authorities. And now today, Paul's going to challenge us in the way in which we love one another. He's going to say that this grace of the gospel should change our minds and how we think about one another, and it should change our hearts and how we love one another and how we love the Lord. And that's incredibly difficult because we are me-centered people that are focused on the present. And Paul's going to say, lift our eyes to see that we should be God-centered people focused on eternity. And to help us with that, Paul's going to show us two truths so that we might live our daily lives in light of God and eternity. So let's look at these. The first is Paul's calling us to fulfill the law with love. Fulfill the law with love. Like I just said in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells us that this gospel truth ought to change the way we live our lives. Here at Sunbury City Church, we have a mission statement that says that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who love God and live the gospel, which really should be lived from the gospel, because we don't do the gospel work Christ does, but we take that gospel work and it changes us. That's what Paul's saying, is that we should be living from this gospel work, that when we realize that Christ died, when we realize that he took the wrath of God upon him for us, we're released. We're released from condemnation, but we're also released from the power of sin. And now we are given the ability to actually fight our sin. You realize that, right? You know, the disciples were with Jesus and he said, hey, it's not too much longer, but I'm going to be leaving. And Simon said, oh, where are you going? This is sad. No. You don't get it. If I leave, I'm sending you a helper. And this helper is not going to be beside you like I am. This helper is going to be inside of you, transforming. It's the Holy Spirit. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are given new love and new affections and new desires to be transformed, where we can actually fulfill the law and actually fulfill what Paul is calling us to here. And what's Paul calling us to? Well, look at me at verse 8. He starts out with what we'll see in a moment is just a play on words. But notice what he says. He says, owe no one anything. So he's plug it back into what we saw last week, that we should pay our taxes, we should pay to whoever we owe. And what Paul is saying is that we should be a people who are free from obligation. I don't mean marital obligation, I mean financial. We should be a people who are seeking to the best of our ability to be free from debt, to be free from loans, to be free from credit card or payday loan companies or whatever it is, that we should be seeking to be free with our money. We're going to talk a little bit more about that at our Equip Night this coming Wednesday. I want to encourage you to come. But why does that matter? Because if we are free with our money, if we are free from owing, then we are free to love. But if our money is tied up to all of these people that we owe debts to, we are unable to meet the needs of others as if they arise. So church, we are to be a people who are self-controlled with how we spend our money. Because if there's a need, I should be generous to meet that need. And so I'm controlling myself financially so that I'm opening myself up to meet the needs of people as God puts them in my path. Do you live like that? Man, there is a joy to hear a need and to look at your finances and say, I can meet that need. I get to join the work that God is doing. And so Paul's saying, make sure, as much as you can, owe nothing to anyone. Be free from the heavy hand that is upon you, that creates these relationships where there's a king, may it be the bank or a credit card company, and we are a servant or a slave. Church, that's a lot of times our modern day slavery. We have no way of getting out of it. And Paul just wants us to be free to love others. And he sandwiches this in between what he said last week, where we should be free to love the government because we're trusting God. And next week he's going to say we should be free to love one another, even when other people have different ways of living. He's going to talk about foods that you eat or celebrations that you have. And he's saying don't elevate them above the love for God and love for one another. And so we need to have this freedom, but this freedom should not take over where we hurt people. Rather, we should love people. Because notice what he says in verse 8, owe no one anything. And here's the play on words, except, we actually do owe something. Some money. We owe love. He wants us to love one another. This is not a generic love. This is a self-sacrificial love. And as he's going to show us in a moment, this is the kind of love that fulfills the law. So if you were to look at Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, you will see that the Pharisees and Sadducees, who normally don't like each other, teamed up because they have a common enemy, and that's Jesus. As they team up, one of them goes to Jesus and says, hey, I've got a trap for you. What is the greatest commandment? Now, in the Old Testament, first part of your Bible, there's 613 commandments. And this guy thinks he's going to trap Jesus. What's the greatest? And Jesus says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus do? He says that the law and the prophets are summed up in these. That if you look at all 613, even what Amanda read earlier, you can divide it into loving God and loving others. If you get that down, you fulfill the law. And Paul is showing us the same, that if we receive the love of Christ, it should flow through us to love others. And he gives us examples, really tying back to Exodus 20. Look at verse 9 at these examples. He says, for the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. Now, if we're taking a poll, my guess is most of us are thinking, I'm doing well. haven't done most of those things. Maybe you haven't done any of those things. But if you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus actually comes to his people and says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you have lusted," that's essentially committing adultery. Or he says, "You've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you, anyone who says, anyone who hates his brother will be liable to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire." And he says that if we covet, we are putting our hope in this world rather than in stocking up treasures in this world, where moth and rust will destroy those treasures. So we might not be taking from others, but we are longing for what they have. And so Jesus is recategorizing these commandments. And my guess is if we were to take a poll, we would all have failed these commandments. So we need to be a people who live with one another, who live with one another with a love that is transformed by the power of God in the gospel. To be a people who look and think and interact with one another, where we care for one another. Because think about what's behind each of these. It's our desires. It's our wants. It's what we can get. And Paul's saying we need to lay that down. If we've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to lay that down. That's why the cultural mantras of the day don't work, right? You know, the idea of you do you, or you only live once, or you are unique. Now imagine if someone murdered someone and said, "I only live once, so I figured I'd make it good." Or, you know, "I am unique. I am so unique that God has gifted me with an ability to commit murder." All of us would think how ridiculous that is, right? That's the mantras that the world is trying to tell you, that focus on what you want, focus on what you can get. And we need to constantly compare them to Scripture and realize that it's not about us. It's about the Lord. And it's about loving others, because notice what Paul says at the end of verse 9. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's like a broad brushstroke that if I forgot anything else, love others like you love yourself. How would you love yourself? You'd seek for your health. You'd seek for security. You'd seek for food. You'd want to provide a house, right? And Paul's saying that we should treat others with the same kind of honor and the same kind of respect. And so we need to be a people who are no longer walking around with our minds focused on what we want and what we desire, but our minds are renewed in the Lord, seeking about how can I leverage what God has given me to bless others. Because Paul shows us in verse 10, a little bit more about this love. He says that love does no wrong to a neighbor. If we actually have this love from God, it should change us, and we should want to do good to our neighbor. Now, how many of you parents wake up in the morning and are just like, "You know, I'm going to go over to the table. I'm going to start to devise a bunch of ways that I can make my kids angry today. I'm going to create a list before they get up and how I can make them angry. I'm going to start by..." None of you do that, right? That'd be wicked. And so why would we walk around trying to think about ways to get at other people? Instead, if we're good parents, we're going to think about ways that we can love them, ways that we can encourage them, ways that we can help them. How much more so should we do that with those who are around us, those that God has placed in our lives? Because Paul says at the end of verse 10, if we do this, then we've fulfilled the law. We've actually done what the law is asking us to do. So how do we do this? Well, parents, we've got to be the kind of people that teaches our kids how to think about other people. we got to be the kind of parents that encourage our kids that life is not actually about them and about the pleasure that they can get, but rather true life is found in being self-controlled and leveraging God's gifts to bless us. So it's going to require us to say no. And teach our kids to say no and put others first. But what about us as a church? It's going to require us to be the kind of church that loves one another, where we actually seek out one another. We listen to one another. And we pray for one another. Where we stay afterwards. And we get to know more than just, hey, how are you doing? But no, how are you actually doing? And then we listen. Church, as Americans, we're kind of terrible at listening, aren't we? I had a marketing class in college, and day one, the professor had the first person stand up and say your name. Okay, sit down. Person two, stand up, say their name, say your name, sit down. Person three, stand up, say the first person's name, second person's name, your name, sit down. And he did that all the way until number 30. And then he said, there's a quiz. In 2 days from now, everyone's going to sit in the same spot, and you're going to have to recite everyone's name, and you're going to actually have to write it down on paper, everyone's name and how you spell their name. And his point was, if you are walking into a high-power situation where you're meeting with the president of IBM and you're ready to shake on a deal and you forget the president's name, guess what happens to that deal? It falls apart. And he said, the reason why we forget names often is because when people are talking, we're really busy thinking about what we're going to say, rather than stopping and listening to what they say. Church, we've been given a greater goal than to earn a contract with IBM. We've been given a goal as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to love one another and love the world around us. How much more so should we just pause and listen? Listen well to one another, that we might love and bless one another, that we might pray for one another on the spot. You know, I wonder if at times the world is not perplexed by us because our love mirrors their love. Church, we should not be a people that mirror the world's love. We should be a people who actually set the temperature for what love actually looks like. May we love one another, and it causes the world to say, man, they've got a hope that I don't have. What does that love look like? Well, we see it in Christ, don't we? I mean, have you ever paused to wrap your head around the love of Christ? Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asks his three friends to stay awake. And they're a little sleepy. I don't know about you, I'm a sinful man, and so I probably would have gone over there and berated them for sleeping. And Jesus just says, hey, come on. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He asks them to pray. And as they're praying, he sees out of the corner of his eye a Roman mob coming to him, and he says, arise, the hour has come. Again, if you know that you're about to get arrested and you see the mob coming, my tendency is either to get out of Dodge or to figure out how this scrawny little body can somehow defend against that. And Peter, thinking like me, grabs his sword, cuts off the ear of a guard, and Jesus essentially just says, put that away, and he heals the man's ear. Because he says, they don't take my life. No one takes my life. I lay down my life. And he laid down his life to the point that he was scorned, he was ridiculed, he was beaten, he was stripped, he was strung on a cross. The wrath of God was put on him. And in that moment, if I am writing that, I am saying, Father, see what they are doing and destroy them. You know what he does? Luke 23:34 tells us that in that moment, Christ just says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here's the love of Christ in that moment to see the wickedness. And he just says, Father, forgive me. And he shows this ultimate display of love towards humanity to rescue you and I. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, I just want you to hear clearly that you are like the rest of us. Men and women standing in that crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And yet that same call that came to me 15 some years ago is a call that's offered to you. Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. And so the call today is just to simply come to Christ and say, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know I need you. So I want to lay down my life and receive the forgiveness that Christ displayed in the offer. My friend, I want that to be true of you. Brother, sister, I want you to meditate that on that this morning. That you might remember what your life was and the way Christ has transformed it. And the only way that we can begin to love others out of this transforming love of Christ is if we actually live the way that Paul is wanting us to live in him. And that is, we need to fully live in the light. Church, we need to be a people who live in the light of Jesus Christ. We live in the light of what Christ has called us to live. Today, there's all sorts of ideas out there about us living our best life now. There's all of this focus on what we can get today. There's all of this focus on me and no focus on the Lord. And yet our lives are to be about bringing glory to God. If you've ever interacted with someone who is maybe older and grumpy, how does that happen? It happens because their focus was on this life and what this life would do to fulfill them, when the reality is that we're created for something greater. We're created for eternity, and it's been ingrained into our hearts. And yet, if we're not careful, we run about seeking other glories rather than the glory of God. We try to quiet the glory of God. And yet, even the rich realize that this world lacks something. I remember years ago listening to an interview, I think it was with ABC, and Tom Brady. He had won a couple of Super Bowl rings at the time. And the interview essentially went something like this. What else is there? Tom Brady having one Super Bowl ring saying, there's got to be more to life than this. He's on the top of his game, the greatest team in the NFL. And even he said, this can't be all that life is cracked up to be. And Paul is reminding us of that here as well. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time. Well, what time? Well, he continues. He says, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Well, then he describes what that hour looks like by saying that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That we need to realize that right now, in this moment, you are an hour closer to eternity, an hour closer to Christ's return. And so we need to wake up from our sleep, and instead of becoming lackadaisical, but rather wake up and get serious about following Christ. When I was a kid, I'm not sure if your parents did this, my dad would come into my room at 5:45 in the morning, and he'd wake us up. and he gave me 15 minutes to get up. If I didn't get up in 15 minutes, he got an ice cold glass of water and he threw it on me. Why is that? Because he knew I needed to get ready for school. He knew I needed to get up, put away the sluggishness and get serious about getting ready for school. Again, how much more so with the reality that Christ is coming back? We need to be a people who no longer sleep on the job, but rather put the things of the world aside and focus on Christ. To be shocked away to focus on Jesus Christ. Shocked away to focus on Christ and to get serious in our walk with Christ. We see that, as Paul stated, that salvation is near. You know, if we're not careful, so often we kind of think, oh, I'm saved, and eternity is way down there. So in between, I'm just going to kind of live how I want to live. I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to spend money how I want. And then at the end of life, I'll get life back together. And Paul said, no, the time is now. Why? Well, look at verse 12. He says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. Well, what's the night? It's the time for sinfulness, right? It's the time for evil. It's often the time when you hear of murders or break-ins or assaults. The time for wickedness is over. He's saying, don't go back to the past, but rather live for the future. It's like if you were to wake up this morning and the sun is coming up at just about 7 o'clock. The sun is on the horizon. It's not quite up yet, and yet it's coming up. And what do? You start to get ready for the day. Paul is saying that the sun is on the horizon. Wake up and get ready for the day of Christ. You know, Jesus tells us a parable in Matthew 25 of 10 virgins who are waiting for a bridegroom. 5 have these lamps burning with oil. And as they hear that the bridegroom is coming, they gather their oil and they're ready to just wait until the bridegroom comes. And the other 5 just grab their lamps and go. And as time goes on, eventually the oil burns out in these 5 lamps. And they start to ask the wise virgins, hey, can you loan us some oil? He said, no, you didn't plan. Go get your own. So those 5 go to the store and go try to find their own oil. And in that moment, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, comes. And he begins this feast. And as these other 5 return from the store, they get to the doors and the doors are locked and the bridegroom just says, you are prepared. Church, Jesus is saying that you've been given this life to prepare for the next life. You might not have 5 more seconds, 5 more minutes. So let's not put off being serious in our walk with Jesus Christ, but instead let's be serious now. And he tells us what this seriousness looks like. He says, let us cast off works of darkness and let us put on armor of light. And then he shows us these two competing realms in verses 13 and 14. He shows us what these works of darkness are. For us to cast off the works of darkness, we have to actually know what the works of darkness are. Fortunately, Paul shows us in Colossians 3 what another list of works of darkness. And if you were to just take a look at this list, you would see that these are works centered on our desires and not the glory of God. And so we need to heed the encouragement from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews simply says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Church, we need to be a people who put off sin, who put it to death, and instead run the race following Christ with endurance. And this only happens if we are intentional. We're intentional to look at our life and identify our works. We're intentional to invite others into our life, to walk with us, to graciously sharpen us. If we're intentional to put barriers in place so we don't walk down roads of sin, and then if we begin to live in light that Christ could come back at any moment. Which is why we practice membership here. It's not a heavy-handed me leading or Chris leading or Chapin leading. It's really us just saying to one another, I need help to follow Christ. Would you commit to me to help me look like Christ? As I commit to you to look like Christ? It's us helping each other to follow Jesus Christ. So parents, I want to encourage you to talk with your kids, to establish a relationship that goes beyond hobbies, but a relationship that gets to their heart and talks about life and talks about destructive patterns of life and help them to put it to death, because we are the ones who know what darkness is. And it's our role to help them understand this darkness. I know it's difficult. But here's the thing. There's an old adage. If you fail to plan, you'll plan to fail. I would rather us be parents who engage our kids and fail miserably and get one thing right than to be parents who never engage and get everything wrong. So we need to see how to live for Christ. And Paul shows us this whole list. He says that the works of darkness are orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. These are just unrestrained sin. And instead, he tells us to do what? In verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify desires. He's saying, squeeze out sin out of your life. It's like you have a lemon and you're squeezing it out of all of the juice. And he's saying, take your life like a lemon and just squeeze out as much as you can the sin from your life. Kill the sin. As he told us in Romans 8:13, put the sin to death. And we can only do that if we starve our sin and if we see Christ as a treasure. Church, we need to not play around with our sin hoping that it doesn't burn us. Instead, we need to starve it and in its place see Christ as a treasure. You know, Jesus tells us in parable in Matthew 13:44 of a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, and he covers it up, and in his joy, he sells everything because he wants that treasure. Do you see, church, do you see Christ as a treasure worthy of giving your entire life for? Do you know how you grow in that? It's by being in community. Years ago, a pastor, a friend of mine, told me, one of the ways that you can grow in love for your wife is just by hanging out with other people. He said, because when you hang out with other people, you'll see a new aspect of your wife. She may tell the same story, but you see a new aspect of her and you grow in love for your wife. I thought, that's weird. And then I tried it. And it works. Like the more we spend time with other people, we share our life with other people, the more I'm like, she's pretty cool. I can't believe that she married me. And all of you are thinking, I can't believe she married him. I know. It was a low moment for her. How much more so when we spend time together Do we hear? I mean, just yesterday I was talking with a brother here about the ways in which God is working in his life, and it left me encouraged. The power of God does work. That's how we grow in love with Jesus Christ. We spend time together. Church, our time on earth is short. It's coming to an end. It may be minutes, it may be days, it may be decades, but it's not more than 100 more years. And so how are you preparing for that moment? Do you realize that the preparation you have now exponentially increases your joy of Christ for eternity? So how are you preparing now? How are you living for Christ now? How are you loving one another now? How are you loving the Lord now? So that we are prepared to see and enjoy Him then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you again for the beauty and the truth of your word. We are incredibly grateful for the ways in which it changes us and challenges us and convicts us, and the way in which it pushes us to see you, to worship you. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would change our desires and our affections, that we might love one another and we might love you. God, that we might be a people who live in the light of eternity, realizing that there's nothing greater. And so, Father, help us to be a people who hate our sin and desire to live in the light. We pray. In your son's precious name. Amen.